Thank you all. Let us please turn in our Bibles today now to the book of Hebrews. We are here in Hebrews chapter 10 today, and actually starting chapter 10. And so we finished chapter 9 last week, and now we'll be just in chapter 10, mainly verse 1 and 2, but I'm going to be reading through verse 7. So would you all please stand for the reading of God's Word? We stand for the reading of it because we know that this is God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible Word, and we would honor it above all things. And so let us hear now the Word of the Lord in Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifice which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin? But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are so very thankful that Christ came into this world, that he came, that he paid that price for us, that he redeemed us, he made us yours. And now, Lord, we're thankful for your holy word. We pray that you will use it in each of our lives for that purpose that you have intended it today, to either help us to understand the gospel or to sanctify us or to build our faith. Now, Lord, we pray for you to use your word. May you please bless the preaching of your word. May you bless the meditations of my heart on this passage as I have sought to study through it. Now, Lord, we come to you depending upon you for you to be our teacher. In Jesus' name we thank you and pray. Amen. Thank you all. Please be seated. The Hebrews, who lived 2,000 years ago, for whom this book of Hebrews was written, we know had been Jews all of their lives, and they had been raised up under the law, which Moses had given their forefathers about 1,500 years earlier. And they had been raised under all that until they heard the gospel, until they heard the gospel and believed in Jesus Christ, and by God's grace decided to leave their Judaism, leave their Jewish religion, and become Christians, join themselves with other believers in Jesus Christ. For this reason, the apostle now, writing this book of Hebrews, says in verse 1, look at verse 1, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of those things, can never, by the same sacrifice which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near to God." The author is here continuing to show the Hebrews the inadequacy of the law. They needed to understand this, especially those Jews who had not believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And some of those that had believed the gospel but were considering returning back to their Judaism. They needed to hear what the apostle is telling them here about the law, because the law cannot save anyone, can it? And so he is continuing to show the Hebrews here the inadequacy of the law, particularly of the ceremonial aspect of the law, which included all those laws regarding the sacrifices and the priesthood and everything associated with it. That's his main thrust in verse 1 here, because he's talking about the sacrifices. speaks here that he says here the very, I'll just read it again, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. So it's really regarding the sacrifices and those priests who perform those sacrifices. What the apostle, I think, is doing here is preparing to prove to these Hebrews from their own scriptures that Jesus Christ had come to fulfill and put an end to those sacrifices, to put an end to the ceremonial law with all the numerous sacrifices and the priesthood, the rules concerning the priesthood that were required in it. And to do this, what the apostle is going to do is he's going to quote the words of their beloved psalm, Psalm 40, which he will do in beginning in verse 5. Look at your scripture there in verse 5, where he will quote this. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. In those words, David prophetically announced the coming of Christ. But he announced what the Christ would do, right? As verse 5 says, he would come into this world and he would say to the Father, their sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Isn't that perfect of what Jesus Christ did, you know, in his coming? That the sacrifices and offerings were not what would take away the people's sins. And then he would continue in verse 6, in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, you have taken no pleasure. So he brings the remedy. Then I said, behold, I have come. This is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who was God, who was with God from the beginning. And he says to the Father, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O my God. David wrote that psalm, and in the writing of it prophetically announced that the Christ, meaning the Messiah, that's how the Jews used that word in the Hebrew, was the Mashiach, okay, or the Messiah, would come from heaven into this world as a man, and he would offer himself up to be that perfect sacrifice that would do what all those burnt offerings never could and never did. He would be the fulfillment of all those burnt offerings and sacrifices that were commanded in the law. And he would do that because all those sacrifices commanded in the law had not and did not take away the guilt of those people's sins before God. And God took no pleasure in them. It wasn't like they made God feel good in some way or another. He took no pleasure in them. And beloved, God did not, because they did not make the people holy. Okay? They were sinners, just like they are today. They did not make the people sinners. They cleansed the outside, but not the inside. Okay? They cleansed the flesh, as we've studied earlier in chapter 9, but not the conscience. Their sins still made them guilty before God. Because of their sins, they were still guilty before God, the holy God, because those animal sacrifices were only a symbol of the true sacrifice that was to come. They were a symbol of it. They were only symbols of that sacrifice that would be the antitype. We always know what a type is something, but then the antitype is what fulfills the type, right? They were only symbols of what that sacrifice that would come would be the antitype of. They were only types and representations of the real thing, right? Of Christ. So the apostle, I think, is continuing to show why the law was insufficient to take away their sins. But on the other hand, that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was the actual and the promised and the only thing that would take away their sins and perfect them, if you will, from their sins, take away their guilt before God and reconcile them to God. I believe the apostle was trying to impress upon the Jews here just how much better it was for them now under the new covenant than it was for them under the old covenant. Don't stay under the old covenant, you see. Or to those that had believed and were considering returning back, don't return back to the old covenant, because it didn't do what needs to be done in regard to sin. In the previous chapters of Hebrews here, the author has impressed upon them how much better Jesus was as their high priest. Remember what the author said regarding Christ's priesthood in Hebrews chapter 7. Look back at chapter 7, would you? And verse 23. He makes the comparison between the priests of the old covenant and Jesus. He says the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater number because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from the sinners, and exalted above the heavens. You see, all those ways that Christ is so much better of a high priest. He is holy. He is undefiled. He will not die like the others would die because they were mere men, right? And then he goes on in verse 27, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, that would be God's oath, which came after the law, appointed a son made perfect forever. Just a little further in chapter 8. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. And then down to verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant which has been enacted on better promises. So the author has been showing them how much better of a high priest Jesus is than the priests of the old covenant. And the author showed them how much better the new covenant also is over the old covenant. Again, pick up in verse 6 of chapter 8, and let me read a little bit further. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had have been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day which I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then remember what he said in verse 13. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So the author has been showing them how much better of a high priest Jesus is, how much better the new covenant is than this. And the author has impressed upon the Hebrews also how much better of a sacrifice Jesus was, because the blood of Jesus truly atones for our sins. Remember what the author explained about this in chapter 9, and look with me at verse 11. But when Christ appears as a high priest of the good things to come, he enters through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He enters the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? See, everything's better now, isn't it? Everything is so much better. And so, in chapter 10, the author now is continuing to show the Hebrews the superiority of the sacrifice of Jesus and the blood of Jesus Christ over the sacrifices carried out under the law, under the old covenant. He says here in verse 1, once again, back to chapter 10, for the law, since it has only a shadow of good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. When the apostle says here the law, he is referring particularly to the ceremonial part of the law, the various sacrifices, the regulations of the priests and the covenant. You see, the problem was the law had a major defect. My friends, it was inadequate for salvation. That was its defect. It was inadequate for salvation. If you think the law is going to save you, you've got the wrong thing that you're putting your trust in. It was inadequate because it didn't make those who wanted to draw near to God perfect. And you know what? You can't draw near to God unless you have a perfection. Not that you'll ever have. I'll explain that in a moment. Though the law was given by God, let's always remember the law was given by God, and it was excellent and it was useful in the time and place that it was meant for, yet it did not accomplish what the Jews wanted to believe or had come to believe that it accomplished, the forgiveness of sins. It did not accomplish that. The reason it didn't was because God did not design the law and command the law for the purpose of saving anybody's souls. That's not why he gave it. But rather, he gave the law to lead people to Christ, to the Savior who was promised to come, who would save them. It was to lead them to Christ, you see. The sacrifices of the old covenant were not designed to perfect those who desired to draw near to God. Instead, they were designed to be a symbol of a spiritual thing. Okay? They were like a sacrament. In fact, they were a sacramental thing. The sacrifices were a sacrament for the people of the old covenant before Christ. Think about this, beloved. God has always given his people his word and sacraments. Both. He doesn't just give us his word, his promises. He also gives us sacraments as well. His promises, and then he gives us visible and we'll say touchable and we'll say sensible that have to do with our senses of sight and touch and taste and hearing, okay? He gives us sensible signs and seals of what he has promised. The Heidelberg Catechism, if you'll begin to look for your sermon helps there from your bulletin, the Heidelberg Catechism helps us understand what a sacrament is. And would you all help me by reading the answer? What are the sacraments? The sacraments are holy, visible signs and seals appointed of God for this end, that by the use thereof he may the more fully declare and seal to us the promises of the gospel, namely, that he grants us freely the remission of sin and life eternal for the sake of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. See, God has appointed these visible signs and seals. We need both signs and seals in order to help us to declare to us and seal to us the promises of the gospel. Okay? The Belgic Confession of Faith says of the sacraments this in Article 33, and again, it's in bold print, so would you read that with me? It says, "For they are visible signs and seals of something internal and invisible, by means of which God works in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, so that they are not empty and hollow signs to fool and deceive us, for their truth is Jesus Christ, without whom they would be nothing." You see, my friends, this is why God gives us these sacraments. So God has always given his people sacraments to be visible signs and seals of an invisible truth. Okay? We need it. We're human beings that need all the help we can get. And you know what, beloved? God still does. He still gives us the sacraments in order to do exactly what we just read there. In the New Covenant, there are only two sacraments, the sacrament of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And today, as we're preparing to partake of the Lord's Supper, we have the opportunity to kind of think about that a little bit. And these two are visible signs and seals of the invisible and spiritual truth that they convey. They're just signs and seals of it, you see? And these two, and this too, the Lord's Supper too, points to Jesus Christ, by which God declares and seals to us what he promises in the new covenant to build our faith, to help us understand, you see. And as the confession, as the Belgic Confession of Faith said, that by the use thereof, God may the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel, namely, that he grants us freely the remission of sins and life eternal for the sake of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. That's what this sacrament is going to do for us, beloved. It's just going to help us understand that God grants us freely the remission of sin and life eternal because of what Jesus did on that cross. Now here in verse 1, we learn two reasons why the law failed, okay? The first reason that the law failed is because it was only a shadow of good things to come. Look at verse 1. "For the law, since it has only a shadow of good things to come, and not the very form of things." Okay? So it is only a shadow. My New American Standard Version says it was only a shadow of good things to come and not the very form of things. But a lot of your versions use the word image of things. It was not, the others use the very image itself. So first, the law was a shadow, my friends, not a perfect image of what can save us and what will save us. You see, the law wasn't like a mirror. When you look in the mirror, you see a very clear image of whatever there is in front of it, right? It's not like the mirror on the wall that can change and make you look better than, okay? It's going to show you exactly what's there. Or a picture, a photograph, will show you exactly what's there. But a shadow, not so much, right? If all you have is a shadow, then you have a pretty small version of what you would have if you had the other. Think of it. How much detail can you see in a shadow? and a shadow that's being cast. Not hardly any, right? A shadow of a person is a long way in detail from what he would see in a mirror or a picture. It's just an outline, right? That's what the law was. That's what the old covenant was. It was an outline. It wasn't really a picture. Not yet. Earlier in the book of Hebrews, we've learned that the tabernacle was just a shadow of the heavenly tabernacle. Go back to chapter 8 and verse 5. Remember what it said there. Who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. That's what the tabernacle was on the earth, a shadow of the heavenly things. And we learned that the high priest was only a shadow of Jesus Christ, who is the real high priest. So again, verse 1 says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things. Now, what were the good things to come? It's a shadow of something. It calls it the good things to come. Okay? Well, my friends, the main good thing to come was what God promised through David that he was going to do in Psalm 40. And we read it here in verse 5. We're still here in Hebrews 10 in verse 5. He's quoting from Psalm 40, sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. This is the good thing to come. It's Christ taking a body and coming into this world for us. A body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have not taken pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. That was the good thing to come, my friends, was Christ. What God announced there was Christ coming into this world in a real body and doing the will of God, which was to offer himself up for our sins. What does he say? In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. What was God's will? It was for Christ to come to die for us, to come into this world. He did that, you see. It was the Father's good pleasure to do this, for Christ to do this. And let me show you this. In your sermon helps there, you'll see that first verse I have for you in Colossians. Look what it says. For it was the Father's good pleasure. That means it was the Father's will for this to take place. For all the fullness to dwell in him, for all the fullness of God to dwell in Jesus. This was the Father's good pleasure. And now it goes on, and through him to reconcile to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. That was his will. This was the substance of what the law was only a shadow of, you see. My friends, the good things to come was Jesus Christ and all he did and gave us in the new covenant, the New Testament. And for those who lived under the old covenant, the coming of Jesus Christ and the new covenant were the good things to come that had not yet been fully revealed or realized or enjoyed, let me say. But they had a shadow of it. They were only a shadow of them. Look at what Matthew Henry said on this quote. He said, the law was a rough draft of the great design of divine grace, and therefore not to be so much doted on. It's funny the way people phrase things, isn't it, sometimes? Not to be so much, it's not that great, he is saying here. Because what was it? The law was a rough draft of the great design of divine grace. Okay? But now listen, beloved. Jesus and the new covenant are the next step from a shadow. Jesus and the new covenant are the very image of the heavenly things that have been accomplished for our salvation. The law revealed a shadow of the heavenly things, but it was so far inferior regarding the knowledge of God and divine fellowship with God that we can have and that is available to us in the new covenant. In the New Covenant, we have so much more light, don't we? We are so blessed to have what we have in the New Covenant. I mean, the light has been turned on. In the Old Covenant, it was kind of like a dimly lit room. There was enough to see and enough to be blessed by it, but it was dimly lit. But now it's like we have in here, full sunlight. And it was also the case that the law was only a shadow of the true forgiveness of our sins and all the promises and hopes and the blessings of the Christian faith. It was a shadow of those things. We could say it this way. The law was a shadow of the new covenant and Jesus. Then Jesus and the new covenant are the very image, you see, of the realities that we have waiting for us in heaven. Much clearer picture of the realities waiting to be realized in heaven, beloved. Westcott is a commentator, Westcott and Hort, they did a lot of scholarly work. And look what he says in this quote that I have for you there. He says, as the image is better than the shadow, we would all agree with that, right? The image or a picture is better than a shadow. So he argues, will the archetype be better than the image? The realities of heaven, the realities of the unseen world than the mysteries that now represent them. What we have here is wonderful right now. We have the image of the heavenly things in Christ. We have the beautiful, what would we call it? What is these new... The new movies now are in a better format than they used to be. Somebody help me out. You see, I'm Technicolor. Yeah, the old covenant was not even black and white. It was just a shadow. But what we have now is so clear. That's all I'm trying to say. There's another word for it. High resolution. The new covenant, we have high resolution of the heavenly things. You see, Jesus was the image of God, wasn't he? Look with me at 2 Corinthians 4:4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. See, Jesus Christ is the image of God. Look at Colossians here. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us from the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin, and he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So it's like a three-step process, what God has done, my friends, for his people. God's first step was to give his covenant people the law, which was a shadow of the heavenly things, okay? And then God's second step was to give his covenant people Jesus Christ and the new covenant, which is what I think the apostle calls here the very image of the realities that are awaiting us in heaven, okay? Now, the new covenant, the image is a whole lot clearer in detail than the shadow. So what we have is so much better. But you know what? What we have is still only an image or the very form of the things that are in heaven. Three-step process. I don't know. That's how I see it. Thankfully, all that God has ever required of his people, whether they had the shadow or whether we now have the high-resolution picture, okay? All that God has ever required has been faith. Doesn't matter how clear your picture is. Just think how clear was the picture of the Messiah, of Christ, to Adam and Eve. And yet they were saved by the promise of his coming into the world, crushing the head of the serpent. All that God has ever required is faith. whether it was in the shadow or whether it's in the high-resolution picture, the image of what those things in heaven. So, my friends, for the saints before Christ, it was faith in the shadow. For the saints after Christ, it's faith in Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. And beloved, if we have faith, that day will come for each one of us when we have the full reality of God and of being the children of God in the presence of God. And all that will happen when, as we studied last week, as the last words of chapter 9 said, when Jesus Christ appears a second time for salvation to all those who are eagerly awaiting him. That's when that's going to happen. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians 30. Look at verse 1 Corinthians 13. Look, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as also I have been fully known. But now abides faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So a day's going to come and we're going to see clearly, beloved. But for now, we have faith and we have hope and we have love. And that's all we need. That's all we need. Again, verse 1, for the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. As I said, the first problem with the law was that it was only a shadow and not the very image of God. Now, the second problem with the law is what it says here. It could never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near to God. It couldn't make them perfect. The law failed to make the worshiper holy. That's what it means to be made perfect, okay? To make perfect those who draw near to God. As I said earlier, we know that we're never going to be perfect in this body, right? But we can be made perfect as what it's talking about here. Jesus Christ, who was the very image of the good things to come, was and is able to make perfect those who draw near to God. You know, if you are in Christ right now, then from Scripture, I can tell you what the Scripture tells us is you have been made perfect. Okay? The apostle will also say this in verse 14 of chapter 10. Look what he says there. For by one offering he has perfected for all times those who are sanctified. Okay? The sacrifice and offerings that were made in obedience to the law continually, year by year, could not do that. That was the problem with them. But if we have faith in Jesus Christ, then we have been sanctified. That word sanctified means holy, okay, made holy through the offering of his body once for all. Now, how is that possible? How is it possible that we can say that we've been made perfect? It is possible because if we have faith in Jesus Christ, then he becomes our righteousness. He is our righteousness. His righteousness becomes ours. You see, in fact, he becomes everything if we are in Christ. In our men's group that we've been going through a good book, it is called Abiding in Christ. But lately we've been concentrating on 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. And you men will recognize this because we've spent about 3 weeks on it. Look what it says. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. That just kind of says it's by God's work, not by yours, right? By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him boast, who boasts in the Lord. See, Christ becomes our righteousness. and we put our trust in Him. He also becomes our wisdom and our sanctification and our redemption. He's everything. But He indeed becomes our righteousness. And how does that work, we might ask? Well, beloved, when we have faith, God imputes Christ's righteousness to us. Understand, we are justified through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's how we're justified, by faith. He is the payment for our sin, and it is by this that we are freed from sin's penalty. But at the same time, God accounts to us, or we'll use the word imputes to us, Christ's righteousness. So the theologians like to talk about a double imputation. You'll have heard that word before, right? A double imputation. God imputes our sins onto Christ, and He dies for them. But God imputes Christ's righteousness onto us. Before I've said, that's the best deal you'll ever find. It's the best deal in town. So, beloved, Jesus Christ was perfectly righteous, and the good news is that the righteousness that, think about this, the righteousness that enabled Christ to be the perfect sacrifice is accounted to us as our righteousness when we put our faith in Him. I think of Romans 1:16. Look at Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. You see, faith is revealed when we believe, we receive that righteousness. And listen, beloved, any righteousness that we will ever have will only be by faith. And it will be Christ's righteousness that is accounted to us. Okay? Look with me at what it says in Romans 4:13. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. See, that's where righteousness comes from, is faith. Abraham had Christ's righteousness because of his faith. See? Abraham had Christ's righteousness. Look with me at 2 Corinthians 5. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Right there is what I was talking about earlier, isn't it? That double imputation. Our sins are, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And then also in Philippians 3, more than that, I count all things to be lost, Paul says, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes, which comes from God on the basis of faith. If you have faith, you will have that righteousness. You see? So the second problem with the law was that it could not make perfect or righteous those who were drawing near to God, who sought to draw near to God. The law could not do that. But the Old Testament saints, the good news was there was something better that could do that for them. Jesus Christ, the very image of God, would be that thing that would do that. So, beloved, it boils down to this. The only way anyone will ever inherit the good things to come will be to believe and trust in Jesus Christ. The Jews who had believed needed to be reminded of this so that they would not fall away and stop believing it. The Jews who had not believed, and that would be the majority of the Jews there, needed to hear this, and they needed to believe it, because the law was not going to do them any good. You see, as far as being made right with God, it was not going to perfect those who thought they were drawing near to God. So those Jews who had not believed in Jesus needed to hear this. They needed to believe it. And beloved, the Jews today who continue to refuse to believe in Jesus Christ and become and come into the Christian church need to hear this. And they need to believe this, because the law will not and it cannot make them righteous and perfect and holy. I heard last week that there are 10 million Jews over in Israel. Can there be that many people over there? We always think of it as this little post stamp, you know, and in the scope of the world's geography. But I heard that there's 10 million Jews over there. And that means, my friends, that there are 10 million Jews who right now need to hear this message and put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior, or else they will not have a righteousness before God. Because the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of those things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near to God. But it's also the case that the whole world, and how many billions of people are in the world, a couple billion, I guess, so many in this world need to hear this truth, and they need to believe it. Now, the proof that the Old Covenant was only meant to be a shadow of the things, of the glorious things in heaven, salvation and all those things, was in the very design of it, the way that it was designed. The proof was that the sacrifices of the Old Covenant had to be repeated year after year. And that's what he goes on to say now in verse 2. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? The apostle's point is that if those animal sacrifices had been effective in making the Hebrews perfect, then they would not have needed to be repeated. You see? But by design, they had to be repeated to show them that that's not the thing that would perfect them. If they had have purged their sins, then they would not have had to offer another sacrifice. A commentary that I looked at called Gann's commentary. I know you wonder, where do I come up with all these? Well, I just do. But anyway, look what he said here. He said, an effective sacrifice would not have to be repeated. If purged, then one would not have to offer again another sacrifice. That's just logic, isn't it? The national sins were covered, but not canceled. That's interesting, isn't it? The old covenant's sacrifices, yes, they covered their sins, but not canceled. Look at this illustration he gave. A wart can be covered with a Band-Aid, but it doesn't make it well. It only reminds you that you have it. You must go to the doctor and get it removed. Years ago, I heard that if you covered a wart with a Band-Aid, it would go away. Well, I had quite a few, and I tried, and it never did work. And I think that's the case. A wart can be covered with a Band-Aid, but it doesn't remove it, you see. The sacrifices of the Old Covenant law covered their sins like a Band-Aid, but it did not remove them, you see. Only the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, could remove them. However, beloved, as with Abraham, God reckoned his faith as righteousness. If they had faith in that coming Messiah, then God would reckon it to them as righteous, and that has never changed. I praise God that that is the case. The apostle asks a rhetorical question here in verse 2. He says, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? Question mark. He's asking a question here, and this question demands the answer, yes. Yes, the sacrifices would have stopped. Simon Kistemaker said this. He said, among the people of Israel who lived before and after the exile, the art of offering sacrifices to God had become a mechanical deed. It was no longer a matter of personal relationship with God. A mechanical conception of the act of sacrificing animals to God controlled the mind of the worshipers. They just thought if they went through the motions, it was going to do this for them. He says the act of shedding blood seemed to them to secure forgiveness of sins. That's where God didn't intend it to be that way, but that's what it graduated into. See, beloved, they stopped putting their faith in the Messiah and in His death for their sins, which was the very thing that their scriptures told them that He would do when He came into the world. Their scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, announced the coming of Christ. Remember, I've shown you all the way back in Genesis 3:15 was that first announcement of the coming of Christ after the very first sin. And then throughout the Old Testament, we see it over and over again. They should have known that those animal sacrifices were totally inadequate to pay for their sins. The very fact that they had to be repeated every sin or after every year should have told them that. They should have understood that they were types. Their prophets in the old covenant told them over and over that God was not pleased with their mechanical performing of those sacrifices, their mechanical doing of the law. The prophets told them that the significance of the sacrifices that God commanded was not in the animal or the act of sacrificing that animal, but it was in the worshiper's heart, a heart that was broken and contrite. Remember, David said it this way in Psalm 51. Look at Psalm 51 there. For thou dost not delight in sacrifices, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. God wanted a broken and contrite heart for the sins they committed, but instead they mechanically brought their offerings to God and they believed that those sacrifices covered their sins. The author will go on to say, we won't cover them now, but he'll go on to say in verse 3, but in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. As I have said, the sacrifices of the old covenant came to mean something to the people of God of those days that God did not intend it to mean. And the result was none of those sacrifices took away the consequences of sin. They did not accomplish the forgiveness of sin. This was because the blood of those sacrificed animals cannot do that. But beloved, the only thing that can is the blood of Christ shed once for all. It removes and it cleanses man's consciousness of guilt. You see, I just think about this. God was so merciful to send Jesus Christ, because the sacrifice of Jesus Christ put an end to all those sacrifices that they were making. It put an end to what had become an abomination to God. I was hoping to show you some other scriptures where it says what you're doing is an abomination to God. So it was a merciful thing that Jesus at least put an end to those sacrifices. As Paul said in Romans 10:4, the last scripture I have for you there, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Beloved, this is all you and I need to know. We have believed in Jesus Christ, and praise God, the blood He shed on that cross cleansed us of all of our sins. It did what the law could not do, which was make perfect those who draw near to God. You see, it not only canceled our sins, my friends, but it also gave us righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ can do that. That's that old hymn that we love to sing, Nothing But the Blood. It is so true, isn't it? There's nothing but the blood of Christ. But that blood of Christ was shed for us, beloved. And today, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, let us see in this sacrament Christ's sacrifice on the cross. That's what we should see in this sacrament. That's why it's important that people understand what they're doing as they partake of it. To see Christ's sacrifice on that cross and His shed blood, His body that was put upon that cross for us, and His shed blood for us. And, beloved, let us have full faith that His sacrifice on that cross, which this table just represents, has removed our sins and cleansed our consciences of guilt. It has done that. And let us thank God that He has given us this visible sign and seal of the invisible truth that faith in Christ's sacrifice makes perfect those who draw near to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You. You are so amazing in all the things that You have done through all the ages for Your people. Thank You that we have this wonderful picture, the image of the things in Jesus Christ, the very image of the heavenly things accomplished for us in Jesus Christ. So now, Lord, we pray that You will bless us as we continue to study on in Your Word. And we give You all thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.